Once again, I invite your attention to God's Word. Our scripture lesson for this morning is actually not the one that is listed in your bulletin. And so if you're already turning to it, I apologize. I thought about making the switch before the bulletin went to print, but I forgot to tell Amy, and so another passage is listed there. But I will be reading the end of Matthew chapter 9 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 10. And this is a somewhat unusual passage. You're invited, of course, to follow along in your Bibles, but somewhat unusual passage. And so just to make it a little more accessible for us and perhaps to speak to us in a fresh way, once again, I'm going to be reading from Eugene Peterson's The Message, which actually, if Eugene were here this morning, it would annoy him. I have heard that he gets upset and annoyed when he goes to church services and hears the scripture lesson being read out of The Message, because he says, that's not what it was intended for. But at the risk, I don't think Eugene is here today, so I think we're safe. And I should say, just by way of introduction, we're not really going to be expounding on this passage in a very detailed way this morning. This is simply a springboard to enable me to once again share with you one more time one of my favorite sermons. In one form or another, this is a sermon that I have preached here time after time. The illustrations, the stories in the message this morning are ones that a lot of you have probably heard many times in the past, so there's nothing new, but just gives me an opportunity to share this message with you one more time. But with that little introduction, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God. Then Jesus made a circuit of all the towns and villages. He taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news, and healed their diseased bodies, healed their bruised and hurt lives. When he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. What a huge harvest, he said to his disciples. How few workers. On your knees and pray for harvest hands. The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into the ripe fields. He gave them power to kick out evil spirits and to tenderly care for the bruised and hurt lives. This is the list of the 12 he sent. Simon, they called him Peter or Rock. Andrew, his brother. James, Zebedee's son. John, his brother. Philip, Bartholomew. Thomas, Matthew the tax man. James, son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. Judas Iscariot, who later turned on him. Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers, and don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously. Don't think you have to put on a fundraising campaign before you start. You don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. And all you need is to keep going is 3 meals a day. Travel light. When you enter a town or village, don't insist on staying in a luxury inn. Get a modest place with some modest people and be content there until you leave. When you knock on a door, be courteous in your greeting. If they welcome you, be gentle in your conversation. If they don't welcome you, quietly withdraw. Don't make a scene. Shrug your shoulders and be on your way. You can be sure that on Judgment Day, they'll be mighty sorry, but it's no concern of yours now. Even though it is mediated to us through the imagination of Eugene Peterson, this is the Word of the Lord. And I invite you again to bow with me in prayer. Now, gracious God, we pray that once again you would speak your word into our lives and into our situation and circumstances, whether it's a word of challenge, a word of conviction, a word of encouragement. We pray that you would speak with clarity and then enable us to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the best, and for me, really one of the most convicting images of the church comes from a story that I know I have shared with you before. It's actually one of Stacy's favorite stories. It's a story of a little village by the seacoast, and because of the rocky shoreline, there were frequent shipwrecks in this area. And so, moved by compassion for the victims of those maritime disasters, the residents of this little village decided to start a rescue operation. They built this little rescue station and they manned it day and night, ready at a moment's notice to venture out in small little boats to rescue the survivors. Well, time went by and their work gained the admiration of people throughout the area, and so members were drawn in and funds were raised to expand the operation. They were able to buy newer and larger vessels. But soon, some of the members became unhappy that the rescue station was so small and poorly equipped. They thought a bigger and more comfortable place was needed in order to serve as the first place of refuge for these people who had been pulled out of the sea. And so they enlarged the station. They replaced cots with beds. They added better furnishings. And along the way, other amenities were added for the pleasure and the comfort of the rescue crews as they watched for shipwrecks. It became kind of like a clubhouse with games and food and drink and socials. As the rescue station evolved into a club, fewer and fewer members were actually interested in venturing out on those rescue missions. And so they hired lifeboat crews to do that work. Now, the life-saving motif was still preserved in their decorations. In fact, they had a symbolic lifeboat sitting there in the room where they conducted the initiations. About this time, there was a large shipwreck off the coast. The hired crews brought in boatload after boatload of cold and wet and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. They made a mess out of the clubhouse. And so at the next meeting, there are complaints about the disruption that these rescue operations were causing to the social life of the club, about the damage that was being done to the property. The majority of the members wanted to suspend these life-saving activities completely. There was, however, a minority of people who were convinced that rescue operations were essential to their primary purpose, and they pointed out that they still called themselves a rescue station. But they got voted down. They were told that if they wanted to start run a rescue station, they could start another operation down the coast. And so that's what they did. Again, years went by. The new rescue station experienced the same changes that had occurred at the first. It, too, evolved into a club, which caused a split, and a new rescue station was formed. The cycle just kept repeating itself over and over and over again. They say that if you visit this seacoast today, there are numerous exclusive little clubs dotting the shoreline, but none of them are interested in rescue operations any longer. Shipwrecks are still frequent in the area, but most of the people drown. Well, I'm sure you get the point of the little parable, but at the risk of stating the obvious, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are just continually battling against that tendency to simply become a club that exists for the comfort and the benefit of our members, those of us who are already here. And that is not how we started out. As our scripture lesson for this morning demonstrates, the church began as a rescue mission, a community of Jesus followers sent out initially to what the more literal translations call the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were the targets of this mission, and those Jesus followers were supposed to display the kingdom of God in word and in deed and rescue people from different kinds of bondage to which they were subjected, physical and emotional and spiritual bondage. Friends, one of the most exciting things for me, one of the most exciting discoveries that I have made since I have been here in this community is the fact that that is not simply how the church in general started. That is how this very congregation in Fremont, Ohio began. You all know the story. Presbyterianism first arrived here in Fremont, Ohio, because a minister by the name of Joseph Badger, remember that guy? This minister by the name of Joseph Badger traded a very comfortable pulpit in Blandford, Massachusetts, for the harsh, demanding life of a circuit-riding preacher out on what was then the Connecticut Western Reserve. And in the course of his rounds in June of 1805, remember the first line of every history that's ever been written of this congregation? In June of 1805, he crossed the Sandusky River by canoe. I was almost expecting you to say the words along with me. His horse swimming along the side. And he arrived here on the banks of the Sandusky River and preached to a gathering of Native American tribes. Eventually, he started a mission right across the street here, the site that eventually became Fort Stevenson. But he started a little mission. It was basically like a rescue station. A few decades later, Reverend Ellery Bascom, fresh out of Princeton Theological Seminary, felt the call of God to become a frontier evangelist with the American Board of Home Missions. Pursuant to that call, he ventured out to a place that he described in one of his letters as a dark, moral wilderness filled with vice and turpitude. And that place, of course, was Lower Sandusky, subsequently known as Fremont. And he was the first pastor of this congregation, and through the witness of this church, he was later able to report that the moral climate of this community was changing for the better. This church started as a rescue mission. That is why we are here. Some of you personally are here because of another gentleman that I know some of you remember. His name was Walter Childs. He was a clothier, as I recall. I believe he owned a men's store, if I'm not mistaken. But he also had a tremendous burden for outreach and for Christian nurture and discipleship of children. And so he started Sunday schools in all of the outlying areas out on the prairie down in Ballfield Township over on the east side of Fremont. He started these Sunday schools to reach families who were not already being reached by the witness of this congregation. And some of you are here this morning because of parents and grandparents who were drawn in to those Sunday schools that became chapels. But the rescue operation emanating from this place didn't just extend to the area around Fremont. Ultimately, they reached the farthest corners of the earth, perhaps in the very spot that some of you are sitting on this morning. Two little children once learned about Jesus in Miss Raymond's primary Sunday school class. One of them was George Fitch, the son of our first installed pastor. The other was Mary McClellan, the daughter of one of our early elders. When they got older, a revival broke out here one year, and George, along with his brother Robert, were the first two young people in that year of revival to make a profession of faith and join the church. Well, George and Mary continued to grow up. They went on to obtain a first-rate theological education at some of the leading colleges and seminaries here in Ohio, and then they felt the call of God to the mission field. And so in 1870, they set out for China, other side of the world, and they were supported in that endeavor by fledgling mission support groups in this congregation, the forerunners of today's Women's Association. As you probably remember, George and Mary Fitch not only served in China themselves, for the rest of their lives, their children and grandchildren continued to serve in that country all the way up until the communists took over in 1949. They founded one of the most storied family missionary dynasties in history. And it all started right the spot where some of you might be sitting this morning in Miss Raymond's primary Sunday school class. So what is the point of rehearsing all of this ancient history, other than the fact that, you know, I'm kind of a history buff and I enjoy reading and studying this kind of stuff? But there's a larger point. The point is that this congregation got its start as a rescue station. A rescue station for people in Lower Sandusky who didn't know Jesus, and ultimately a rescue station for the nations of the world. The history of this congregation is inextricably bound up with mission. Mission remains a very vital and important commitment of this congregation, and I think that is symbolized so perfectly this month when the first Sunday that I will be gone from the pulpit. What are we doing? We're having a mission Sunday. I mean, how appropriate. We're bringing in one of our mission partners and refocusing our attention and our energy on mission. Mission remains the heartbeat of this congregation, but mission isn't just a vital part of our past and of our present. I believe it is also the key to the future. Now, John Roush recently forwarded an article to a number of us. It came from Christianity Today magazine, an outstanding publication that I would recommend to all of us. But this article that John forwarded, it was entitled, "Do You Want to See Your Church's Future? Look to Its Past. How a Congregation's History Can Light Its Way Forward." And you know, I would suggest to you this morning that if you're looking for a way forward, the place to start is with the past and with this congregation's historic commitment to mission. You know, we may at times feel the tug of that impulse to become a club, just catering to the preferences of our members, providing amenities and social opportunities. But the words of Jesus that come to us through the Gospels, as well as the particular history of this congregation, is always calling us back to that primary task of being a rescue station. You know, there is clearly nothing that any of us in this room would rather see than for the Lord to renew and restore the fortunes of this congregation, for us to be revitalized, for us to be a growing, thriving congregation, and a renewed commitment to mission could very well help to bring that about. But ultimately, that is not the primary goal of a commitment to mission. I recently my attention was drawn to an article by a Presbyterian minister named Teresa Cho. She is a pastor serving a Presbyterian church in San Francisco, and she wrote this article entitled 10 Ways to Revive a Dying Church. Anybody have any interest in what those 10 steps might be? Ah, well, there are, you know, a lot of very good points, a lot of very excellent points in that article. But here's the kicker, okay? At the very end of the article, virtually the last point was, as a church, it isn't about reviving or redeveloping a dying or struggling church. It's about being relevant in one's community, visibly living out Christ's presence in your neighborhood, moving from the mindset of revival, just restoring the past, to relevance is vital to determining the future of the church. Revival can put the congregation's focus inward to think about what to do to increase membership, increase tithes, build the church back up to where it used to be. Relevance is about figuring out the current identity and gifts of the church now and matching that with the needs of the community. Relevance is not about survival, but about recognizing no matter the size of your congregation, Christ is calling you to use your gifts in a particular way for a particular reason. Sometimes this does lead to a revival of the church in energy, in numbers, and in significance. Sometimes it means recognizing that the ministry of the church exists beyond the actual existence of your congregation. Maybe it's time to bless other ministries or new church developments with your church building or financial assets. Being relevant causes us not to be selfish about what we want, but also to look at what Christ is calling us to do. in ways that we could never imagine possible. One of the most unforgettable people that I have met during my time here in Ohio is a woman named Donna Studevant. She shared with me just an exciting story of a congregation doing just what description refers to. Donna, I met her at a We Kirk conference in Indiana, and I learned that Donna is a retired educator who went through the training process to become a lay pastor in the Presbyterian tradition. She was appointed to serve Westminster Presbyterian Church in this struggling, depressed neighborhood of Indianapolis. And Westminster is clearly a church that has seen better days. It has, or perhaps it had, I don't know the status of it right now, but it had a large church building, and I'm sure at one time a large congregation, but like a lot of congregations in our denomination, it is aging, it is declining, but it's a congregation that has always had a vibrant ministry and outreach in that community, a weekly food pantry, a soup kitchen, an after-school program that reaches 50 kids a week, a health clinic. And so even as the congregation itself experienced decline, those ministries continued, and they continued to be kind of the heartbeat of that congregation. Finally, they reached a point where they realized that the design and the layout of their church structure didn't make sense in terms of what God was calling them to be and to do in that community. And so when I talked with Donna, they were at the point of turning their building over to the presbytery with the understanding that it would then be torn down and replaced with a ministry center that would house all of those outreach ministries and enable them to expand and be revitalized, as well as a flexible space there that would still be used for Sunday morning worship. And I can still remember Donna talking to me and saying, you know, when the day comes for that building to be taken down, she said, I'm going to be standing there on the sidewalk with the members of my congregation. And she said, I know that we're going to shed a lot of tears that day. We're going to hug one another, but then we're going to roll up our sleeves and go back to work serving our neighbors in this community. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that that is what God is calling First Presbyterian Church to do, but I am suggesting to you that that is a wonderful example of a congregation finding renewed purpose and identity in their mission to be a rescue station there in that community. And brothers and sisters, I am convinced that regardless of what the future holds for First Presbyterian Church, my hope and my prayer is that this congregation will continue to be defined by a commitment to mission. Amen.